Please turn with me to one of the major prophets, Jeremiah. Find Jeremiah just after Isaiah, before Lamentations. Jeremiah 29. We'll begin reading at verse 4 to 14. Nebuchadnezzar had deported 10,000 Jews to Babylon in the year 597 BC. When an official delegation was sent to Babylon by King Zedekiah, Jeremiah used the occasion to address a communication to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and the people who had been carried to Babylon. The letter was secretly carried to Babylon by Elazar and Gemariah, two of Jeremiah's few supporters. We can see that in Jeremiah 29, 1 through 3. The message to the exiles was very practical. First, they should realize that God has sent them into captivity. That being the case, they should make the best of their situation. The normal activities of life should resume. Specifically, he mentioned building houses, planting gardens, and marrying their children. Jeremiah directed them to pray for the welfare of Babylon, because as Babylon prospered, so also would the captives who were there. Among the captives, as in Judah, nationalistic prophets kept stirring up hope of a quick overthrow of Babylon. They urged the captives to maintain a posture of non-cooperation with the Babylonians. Jeremiah warned that the prophets and the diviners were prophesying falsely. Only when 70 years had been completed for Babylon would God fulfill this promise to bring them back to the house, to the homeland. God's plans for the captives were positive, but not immediate. He was planning for their welfare, future, and hope. The experience in Babylon would lead these Jews to genuine conversion. They would call upon the Lord, and he would listen to them. When they sought God with all their heart, he would be found. God does not play hide and seek with penitent people. Once they were spiritually attuned to their God, he would restore their fortunes. That would begin when God gathered them up wherever they had been scattered and brought them back to their land. Jeremiah, beginning at chapter 29, beginning at verse 4. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back into this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Amen. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verses 14 through 21. In verse 14 of this text, the Apostle Paul repeated what he wrote in verse 1 as he began his prayer. Because of their new identity in Christ stated in chapter 2, believers are spiritually alive. That's verse 5 of chapter 2. They are unified into Christ or into God's household, verse 19 of chapter 2. And as the church, they are the dwelling place of God, built on the words and work of the apostles and the prophets, verses 20 through 22 of chapter 2. The Apostle Paul was not advocating for the universal fatherhood of God or the universal brotherhood of humanity, verse 15. Rather, he was specifically referencing believers from all periods of history, both those who have passed away now in heaven, and those currently living on earth. Paul's prayers in verse 16 are almost always for the spiritual welfare of others. They are limitless and available to every believer. Every believer is indwelt by Christ at the moment of salvation. Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. But he, that is Christ, is at home, finding comfort and satisfaction only where hearts are cleansed of sin and filled with his Spirit. John 14, 23. A believer, verse 18, cannot understand the fullness of God's love apart from genuine, Spirit-empowered love in his own life. To know the love of Christ, verse 14, is not the love believers have for Christ, but the love of and from Christ that he places in their hearts before they can truly and fully love him or anyone else. Romans 5, 5. Knowledge of Christ's love is far beyond the capability of human reasoning and experience. It is only known by those who are God's children. Philippians 4, 7. When the requirements outlined in verses 16 through 19 of this text are fulfilled, the power of God operating in and through believers, as described in verse 20, is limitless and exceeds human understanding. Only when his children meet this level of faithfulness, verse 21, will Christ be fully glorified with the honor he deserves from his church. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the third chapter of 2 Timothy. And if you have your bulletin, you might look on the back up for a bit. We've been singing a number of hymns related to the value of our Bibles. The passages that Brother Walt just read to us, well, from the Old Testament, it spoke to a people who were in exile. And it spoke about good plans God had for them. And it concluded with those good plans, including 2.5 generations in a foreign land. most of us would not think, the fact that our grandchildren are going to get to return to the promised land would be a really good plan. And I say that because most of us don't think an illness, a heart attack, an accident, a personal challenge in your family, the loss of a job, the inability to sell a house, all the sort of things that stress us out are a bad thing. Most of us don't think those are good things. But God's plans for us include a lot of hard things. In fact, if we don't come to the end of ourselves, we don't look to God. And part of coming to the end of ourselves are those hard things that he brings into our path. So that Paul can say that all things work together for good. Ultimate good for those that love God. For those that are called according to his purpose. On the back of your bulletin, there are four quotes. One from the Apostle Paul at the top, but of course the author of that's the Holy Spirit. One from the Apostle Peter at the bottom, and that too is ultimately authored by the Holy Spirit. The second one from the top is from the theologian, now with the Lord, John Stott. And the third one is from a pastor of a United Reformed Church in California. Let me call attention to some areas I highlighted from the top to bottom. Paul writes, the Holy Spirit speaks, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What's God's will for you? That you would be completely sanctified, set apart to him. Oh, what does that look like? The theologian John Stott says, well, keep this in mind. The Bible is essentially a handbook for salvation. Salvation from everything that's wrong, everything that will lead to your destruction. The Bible is a handbook for that. He goes into a lot of detail about how salvation works, but his concluding line is that none of those things would be known apart from the biblical revelation. You're not going to just stumble across this. In fact, the New Testament reading that Brother Walt just read to us speaks of a love of God that we would come to know that is beyond knowledge. Perhaps you didn't catch that. A love of God that we would come to know that is beyond knowledge. How's that going to work? You think you're going to whoop it up? No, that's going to have to be given by God. Now, the pastor in that third section writes that we don't have any other need of special revelation in addition to our scriptures. You don't need to hear Jesus calling. You don't need to have somebody who's had a vision they want to share with you. You need to understand your Bible. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in the last quote, again authored by the Holy Spirit, says that through his divine power, he has granted to all believers lots of stuff. No, all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. I could perhaps at this point just read 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And say, you know, all those quotes agree with that. And that'd be a pretty complete message. Now, obviously, you're going to get a little more than that, but that's the point. Now, how many of us are completely satisfied with how well we know our Bible and how much it guides and directs our lives? And the answer is none of us. Whose fault's that? Has God just not got around to you yet? Or have you not got around to God and His Word yet? And when I say all of us, I certainly include me. So, let's dig into our text a bit here. We're in the third chapter of this epistle. In the first two, Paul reminded Timothy he had to remain true to the gospel. He wasn't to be ashamed of it. He should be prepared to suffer on account of it. He had to steer clear of the false teachings which were common in the day and common in and around the church in Ephesus that Paul had left Timothy to pastor, or sent Timothy to pastor. Paul may be writing from prison for all we know. And he had a responsibility, though he had to avoid false teaching. He had to confront the false teachers who would endanger the church of God there. So it's a challenging role that Timothy has. Earlier in this chapter, and we covered this a couple of weeks ago, Paul noted the character of the age in which the Lord had chosen for Timothy and for us to live in. This is the time that we live and move and have our being. Paul told a crowd of curious intellectuals that in the Philosopher's Hill in the city of Athens, live. He also pointed out that we're living in the last days, a period of time between the Lord's first coming and His second and final coming. On the day He comes, which is a fixed day, Paul told that crowd at Athens, He will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness, and He'll do so using a man that He's appointed for that task. And He's given absolute and full assurance of that by raising that man from the dead. Well, there's only one of those, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die, to give His life, to pour out His blood, to redeem His people to the glory of God. We're not only living in the last days, we're living in a portion of those last days that are described in last two weeks ago message as a time of difficulty. Some translations say perilous times. Others would say a savage season. That's a period during the last days that's particularly tough to be a Christian. That doesn't seem like we're living there. Well, we don't live in other parts of the world where it's a lot worse. But we're moving in that direction, even in Christian America. Now, we have actually been spiritually delivered, as I mentioned before, from the domain of darkness. We've been transported, in a sense, into the kingdom of God's dear, beloved Son. But the world we live in, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, controls it. It's the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. He opposes everything about God's kingdom, of which if you're a believer, you're a citizen. So he opposes you. He opposes everything in your life and everything that could be done for God through your life. He's God's implacable enemy, and he's your enemy. So the Apostle Peter says you need to take these things serious, to be sober-minded and to be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he's seeking someone, anyone, to devour. Doesn't make any difference to him. The age in which we live is aptly described earlier in this chapter, beginning in verse 2, is an age in which people will be lovers of themselves. And because they love themselves, they love money. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're abusive, they're disobedient to parents, they're ungrateful, they're unholy, they're heartless, they're unappeasable, they're slanderous, they lack all self-control, they're brutal, they don't love the good, they're treacherous, they're reckless, they're swollen with conceit, they love pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know most of those people. You know people all around you that fit those character those characteristics to a T. In fact, a lot of your life, if you lived much life before you came to the faith, was lived just like that. And that's what we call in our culture entertainment. So it's the norm, that kind of behavior. But there are also those that have those characteristics that put on, as verse 5 tells us, the appearance of godliness. Now, they act like Christians when it's to their advantage. But they certainly deny its power because they're not letting Christianity control their lives. And Paul tells Timothy, avoid such people. Now, you can't avoid lost people because they're all around us. And there's always some in churches. He doesn't want Timothy to become a hermit. But he also doesn't want Timothy to pretend everything's okay with everybody around him. Particularly in the church, because it isn't. There are people who are always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Because there's a knowledge that's beyond knowledge. The love of God, which is beyond knowing. When Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, natural people do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Lost people don't. They don't understand spiritual truths. Why? They appear to be foolishness to them. They don't understand them because they have to be spiritually discerned and they don't have the Spirit of God within them. Now, I believe every believer in this room is indwelt by the Spirit of God. One of the Spirit of God's purposes in your life is to lead you into all truth. Let's pray and ask that not only would He enlighten your understanding, but the leading would draw you to follow Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, this reminder of what a phenomenal gift. Not only the gift of the Son of God, but the preserved record in the Scriptures of Your dealing with mankind, of the problem that's inherent in our very being, that it's such a serious problem, it cannot be solved by us. And yet, the divine initiative was to send the Son of God in the flesh to live a perfect life and pay our sin debt. What a phenomenal truth. The implications of which go beyond anything we can imagine. But Lord, as we consider the passage before us this morning, as we think about the words written to a young man named Timothy, pastoring a church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, we will read the words as going beyond just him then and there, to us here and now. Use it to build up our faith, to extend Your kingdom over our lives to a greater extent, and to extend Your kingdom into the lives of others. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All those bad characteristics in the last days are followed in verse 10 by, but you, however. In other words, yes, everybody else, there's all kinds of terrible things going on. But you, however, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Let's break a few of those things down in verse 10. You've followed my teaching. How many sermons, how many Bible lessons do you suppose Timothy heard from Paul's lips? I mean, he traveled with him for years. He probably accompanying Apollos at one point to Corinth. How many sermons did he hear? And just going down the road talking, because that's really all you can do. There's no entertainment on the road. How much spiritual truth did Paul impart to Timothy as they're just going through life on the mission field day after day after day for probably 10 to 15 years. You've followed my conduct. Do you suppose Timothy ever saw Paul at a time when things weren't going really well? I suspect the days when things were going really well were really scarce, because things were generally going really bad. When Paul came to town, certainly as he's leading Timothy around, they'd go to the synagogue and things would look like they were going well, and then they'd get beat up, run out of town. I mean, that was the ministry. And it seemed to happen place after place after place. And we'll look at a little bit of that in a moment. So Timothy's seen Paul when things weren't going well at all. When it looked as though, you know, we're only in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths. I mean, we really hoped we could start a church here. I don't know how much good we could have possibly done. I mean, people seemed to be responsive for the first 2 or 3. And then all of a sudden, there's riots going on and we're running for our lives. Oh, we'll try Berea. Oh, things are going a whole lot better here. Oh, no. Here come those Jews from Thessalonica. We got to run for our lives again. You can stay here, but they're going to transport me to Athens as quickly as possible. I don't know what's happening to the believers that we left in Thessalonica or in Berea. And who knows how that church in Philippi is doing. That was the norm. Do you suppose Timothy was aware of Paul's aim in life? Would he have any doubt at all about the priorities of Paul's life? Would you describe the Apostle Paul as kind of wishy-washy? Kind of hard to figure out what he really thought was important? I don't think he comes across that way in the slightest. He says, "You followed my faith." Was Paul's faith ever tested? Was Paul's faith ever not being tested? As I say, when people are looking for excuses to kill you, they're hiding out. You're having to be lowered over the gates of the walls to Damascus to get out of the city because they're watching the gates so they can murder you. That's pretty serious business. When they're having to put 400 troops and some mounted troops on you to get you out of Jerusalem to Caesarea Philippi because the mob, and then when the word comes that they're going to send you back down there for trial, and there's 40 people saying, "We've taken a vow, we're not going to eat again till we kill Paul." Yeah, that's going to test your faith. He says, you've observed my patience. Was there any time Paul lost his patience? You know, I think some people could say, well, yell about with John Paul, you know. John Paul was the one that quit on us when we were at Antioch Pisidia. John Mark. I got a pope, kind of slid a pope in there. All right. It happens from time to time. So John Mark quit on him. And then when he gets ready to go out again, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along. He said, "I'm not taking that quitter with me." And they had such a disagreement there. They went their separate ways, and the mission team and its effect was doubled to the glory of God. But earlier in this particular book, Paul's in prison for the last time, expecting capital punishment to be executed. And he says, "Bring John Mark with you. You need to come quickly, come before winter, but bring John Mark with you. He's useful to me in the ministry." Chapter 1, verse 5. "You followed my love." I'm still in verse 10, by the way. Who did Saul of Tarsus love more than anything? Who do lost people love more than anything? Saul of Tarsus loved Saul of Tarsus. Who does Paul the Apostle love more than anything? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what changed. That's where a new heart goes. That's where a heart of flesh goes. He says, "Timothy, you've observed my steadfastness." What did it take to stop Paul? What did ultimately stop him? They cut off his head. I mean, that's what stopped him. Why didn't he fear that? because he said, I am sure that neither fear, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the first thing he's not afraid of is death. But he wrote that it's gain. Death is gain for him. Not only did you observe all those things and follow all those things, verse 11 says, you followed my persecutions and the sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Well, let me remind you exactly what did happen at Iconium of Pisidia, besides John Mark going home, and Iconium and Lystra. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 13. A number of years ago, we worked through Acts, so I know for some, this will just bring back memories, but perhaps others need to be reminded of some things. In Acts 13, verse 44, Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia. He's already preached in on the synagogue on one Sabbath, and it went really well. And the next Sabbath, verse 44 tells us, the whole city, there's everybody that could cram in the place, was there to hear the word of God. The word of God. But when the Jews of that city saw those crowds, I mean, jealousy enraged them. They were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict out loud everything that Paul was saying, reviling him in doing so. What a liar he is. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out very boldly and said, listen, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but you've thrust it aside. And he says to those Jews, because you thrust it aside, in effect what you have done is you have judged yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. If you thrust aside the word of God, you are judging yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. That's serious business. So he said, so we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were thrilled about that. Verse 48, the Gentiles heard that. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, does it? This is some of that knowledge beyond knowing. As many as were appointed to eternal life, those chosen of God, those who have been his children all along but didn't know him, believed. And then the word of God just spread throughout the whole region, and everybody's filled with joy, and the Holy Spirit's at work. They go down the road to Iconium in chapter 14, verse 1. They entered into a Jewish synagogue. They speak in such a way a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But here come the unbelieving Jews again, and they stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against all the brothers, against the believers. Now here they didn't run out of town in a hurry, so they remained there a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. The Lord bore witness to them, to the word of his grace. He gave them signs and wonders done by their hands. And then they tried to attack Paul and Barnabas and stone them to death. So they fled. They fled to Lystra and to Derbe. They're flying over to Laconia. All the surrounding. Well, things will surely be better there, right? Well, when they get to Laconium, Lystra, sorry. When they get to Lystra in chapter 14, verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium come down there. And though the crowd had loved them so much that when they first came in, they did a miracle. They healed a cripple. And this was such a pagan city that when they healed that cripple, they said, you know, I think these are gods. The gods have come to Lystra. You know that old guy there? It would have been Barnabas, apparently. That must be Zeus, the father of all gods. And the one that does all the talking, the young guy, that's Hermes. That's Mercury. That's the swift messenger that delivers messages from Zeus. You think I'm kidding? The text says that the high priest of Zeus came out of the temple that was right at the gate of the city, and he's probably got a bull with him, and he's getting ready to start offering sacrifice to these two men. It's a very pagan city. So they were really being received well, and the word of God was flourishing. But when in verse 19, when those Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived, they turned the crowd just like that, and the next thing you know, the crowd stoned Paul to death. Now, maybe they didn't really stone him to death. You suppose people that stone people to death know when the job's done? I mean, if you get enough practice, you get good at stuff. You know when there's no point in working up a sweat any longer because they're dead. Verse 19 says, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. They didn't just leave him there in a pile. They drug his body out of the city. And he was responding in the way a dead person would respond, which is not responding. If they drug him out on his back, he's all beat up on the backside, except including the stone bruises. If they drug him out face down, one can only imagine the shape he's in. But they were convinced he was dead. And the disciples gather around him in verse 20. And he stands up and goes back into the city. What are you going to do with that? And the next day, we're going down the road to another place. And they had a nice ministry there too and made many disciples. And when they went back, you know which way they went back? They started at Lystra. Then they went to Iconium. Then to Antioch of Pisidia. That's right there in verse 21. Why go through all that again? They're strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're encouraging them to continue in the faith. They're telling them one of those precious promises from God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They appointed elders for them at every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. And when they got back to Antioch in Syria, they gathered the whole church together, told them what God had done with them. And everybody said, the Lord, God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Wow. So, did any of those persecutions that Timothy knew that Paul had gone through and many of which he witnessed stop him? No. In fact, verse 11 concludes, which persecution I simply endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Well, how did the Lord go about rescuing him? First, he let him get beat up to the point of death. Like sending your people out of the land for 2.5 generations into exile. The Lord let him get beat, supposedly, to death. How did he rescue him then? He raised him from the dead. In a remarkable way. There's no other explanation for it. So what's the message Paul is seeking to convey to Timothy here or to us by calling to mind all those experiences that Timothy either heard about or many of which he no doubt witnessed? In light of the kind of world he lived in and the kind of the world that is fast approaching all around us, what should we expect? In fact, verse 12 tells us, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Emphasis upon the all and the will. Not some may, all will. So why would be surprised if some fiery trial overtakes you? The Lord's at work in your life for His glory, for your ultimate good. Of course, while we're going through those sort of things, what are the bad people doing? The bad people like we used to be. Well, those evil people and those imposters, verse 13, people that are pretending to be believers, but more than likely, they're self-deceived. They're going from bad to worse. They're deceiving people and they're being deceived because Satan's a liar. The God of this world is a lying spirit, a murderer from the beginning. He's deceiving the vast multitudes. And they don't see it. And Paul says in verse 14, but as for you, you need to continue in what you've learned. Now, how do we learn spiritual truth? Who do we learn it from? First and foremost, we learn it from the Holy Spirit. But we learn it by watching the Holy Spirit in other people's lives as well. And we must be very discerning about this. Paul says, continue what you've learned and what you firmly believe. And you need to remember, need to know from whom you learned it. Now, I would take that all the way back to the Spirit of God and realize the Spirit of God used people like the Apostle Paul and his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And I may have them backwards, but there's two women mentioned and, of course, Paul there. They taught things, but ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one that's bringing them into his life and working God's word and his spirit into Timothy's life. He says, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. In other words, you've known there's been something special about the Bible since you could understand anything. Kids need to know that. They don't need to think you know everything because you don't. They need to know that the Word of God is special. You might have lots of books, but there's one that's different from everything else. They need to know. They go to gatherings in a lot of scenarios, a lot of places, theaters and halls and school and things like that. And they sit and books are open and studies go on and things like that. But when this book opens, you're dealing with an entirely different level of information. Knowledge beyond knowledge. Yes, you were acquainted with them. You knew there's something special here. And what people kept telling you is these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation. Now, that's parents' responsibility. I mean, we're here to help. You live with them 24/7. Even when you'd rather not. We are made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We're right. That's John Stott's quote on the back of your bulletin here. You notice his mother and his grandmother were believers, but his father wasn't. And for all we know, his father was the chief priest in the temple of Zeus. But he was one of those pagans. He was perfectly happy there. But the Lord chose Timothy, brought Paul down the road. It's important to remember that the Bible is ultimately about one thing. The story of God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. And Jesus specifically said that's what the Bible is about. He's in an argument with the Pharisees. In John 5:19, he says, listen, you search the scriptures. You think in them there's eternal life. And you are right. He didn't say that part. But he is right. But in them is eternal life. He says, because it is in them that they bear witness of me. If you want to know where eternal life is, it's in me. And the scriptures, old and new, bear witness to me. That's what John 5:39 tells us. So now we come to the verse that many, many of us learned. It was just one. It trips off our tongue so easily, we don't think about it like we should. All scripture Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22 is breathed out by God. Okay, well, I think I understand how that must work. Well, let me throw what may be a ringer to you. In Genesis 2, you know, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. But in Genesis 2, kind of the knit noise of how that happened, the Lord took the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The creator God of the universe took that first man that he formed from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's where your life came from. And now we have something else that's breathed out. All scripture is breathed out by God. And because God is perfect, all scripture is profitable for teaching. What's it going to teach us? What we must believe. It's profitable for reproof. What's it going to teach us there? What we must not believe. It's profitable for correction. That's what we're not to do. And for training in righteousness. That's what we are to do. I mean, how simple is this? This is what you must believe. This is what you must not believe. This is what you're not to do. And this is what you are to do. Well, it sounds pretty legalistic to me. It's not legalistic. It's a gift from God. It's the gift that God breathed out just as surely as he breathed the life, the breath of life into you. And you can hold your breath in defiance to it, but the end thereof is death. This is also, verse 17, in order that the man of God may be complete, that he may be equipped for every good work. Now, if we take the man of God phrase and say that refers to the pastor. And there are some people who would want to go there. Then it means that the scriptures are primarily there to equip the pastor and only the pastor for the work of the ministry. I don't think any of us, if we really think about it, want it to say that. There's a large, nominally Christian organization that's been around since at least the 3rd century that says we've got the truth, our traditions confirm the truth, and we'll tell you what it says. Baptists used to universally say, I can read what it says. You can help me understand it, but I'm going to check everything you say against the scriptures. And when I see contradictions, they're going to have to be clarified before I'll believe anything. If, on the other hand, the man of God refers to any person of God, any believer, then it applies to all believers. You want a guide on what you have to believe, what you really shouldn't believe, what you shouldn't do, what you should do? You've got it. You've probably got it in 3 or 4 translations. You've got it in almost the kindergarten versions sometimes. It's there. Why has all that been given to us? So that we'd be equipped for every good work. You are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 tells us. You're saved by grace. God intervened. It isn't anything you did. It's entirely of God. It's not a result of any works, because then you could boast about it. We're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. How you know what they are? The Bible will tell you. God prepared those things beforehand that you should walk in them. So if the man of God is any person of God, then the only reasonable interpretation is that the scriptures, rightly interpreted and rightly understood, enable every single believer to be capable of meeting whatever demands God places upon them. In other words, they are thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you that we are not left alone without guidance. We're not left in any areas of our lives which there is no instruction from the mind of God. Lord, it's not the things that we understand that we find fearful. It's not the things that we don't understand. It's the things that we do understand that they seem so contrary to our nature because they're contrary to our old nature. Lord, we live in a world that places man at the center and everything else peripheral. And yet this is a world created by the Creator God who's at the center of everything. And everything else is peripheral. We are indeed the creature. We're not at the center. And yet you have deigned to not only give us your Son, not only give us the breath of life, but give us a life manual on how to live that life for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.